If you have your Bible with you tonight, we're turning to Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 62, and we're going to read from the 10th verse of that chapter, and then reading some verses into chapter 63 as well. Isaiah chapter 62, commencing to read at verse 10. We do appreciate your singing tonight. The hymns that we've chosen tie in with the theme of the message, and if you've been noticing as we've been singing those hymns, the theme is the theme of the risen, exalted, all-glorious, conquering Savior. It's a tremendous theme to think upon as we come around the Lord's table tonight. It's a tremendous theme for Christians in every circumstance of life to ponder that we have a glorious King who lives in the power of an endless life. So we're going to read tonight from Isaiah 62, reading from verse 10 and then some verses into chapter 63 also. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Amen. We'll finish there at the sixth verse of chapter 63, and we pray the Lord will bless his precious word to our hearts this evening. It's really verse 3 that I want to draw particular attention to tonight. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. The theme that I want to look at tonight before we come to the Lord's table is very simply and yet very powerfully the theme of the all-conquering Christ. The all-conquering Christ. Taking these words in Isaiah 62 and 63 as our text for this evening. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for bringing us into thy house. We rejoice, Lord, that we come to meet with thee. We pray, therefore, tonight we might hear thy voice. We think of the spouse in the Song of Solomon, in her house, looking through the window, and hearing the voice of her beloved coming over the mountains. And it thrilled her heart to think that he would come to meet with her. Lord, we pray tonight that we might be thrilled as you come to meet with us. Touch our hearts, bless thy word to our souls. Put away every distracting thought tonight, we pray. Lord, reveal thyself to us, we ask. And in revealing thyself to us, make our hearts glad. So hear and answer prayer. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit tonight. Give power in the preaching. Give power in the hearing of thy word as well. We pray tonight that Christ might have all the glory and all the honor, for it is in his name we pray. Amen. The words of our text tonight describe a very powerful scene of triumph and joy and expectation among the Lord's people. When the word goes out there in Isaiah 62 verse 10, that the gates are to be opened, the highway is to be cleared, and preparations are to be made to display the standard of the Lord, we are left in no doubt that there are very exciting and dramatic things happening and about to happen. This is not a chapter where God's kingdom is described as being destroyed or defeated. There's nothing here to suggest that the Lord's work is simply struggling to survive or on the verge of complete ruin. Rather, the picture that's painted in these verses is the exact opposite. The language of this passage is essentially the language of blessing and expansion and tremendous triumph. It's for that reason that many have come to view this passage in terms of revival, in terms of the revival of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not hard to understand why some see it that way. The way of the gospel is made clear. Those who have been estranged from God are called by his grace. There's a message of salvation that goes out to the ends of the earth. And in the good grace of God, many from every corner of the world are drawn into the blessings of the gospel. These words therefore describe for us the flourishing or the enlargement of the Church of Jesus Christ. Salvation has come, and many are brought in to enjoy the fruits and the fullness of that salvation. And therefore there is the thought here of the revival of the Church of Jesus Christ. Central to this great scene of joy and expectation is the person or the man or the conqueror that is referred to in verse 1. The chapter opens with a startling question. Who is this that cometh up from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? The fact that the verse commences with that, who is this that cometh up, suggests there's something of astonishment surrounding this person. And it's important, I think, that we consider some of the details that are given to us in this particular verse. For example, I want you to notice his arrival from Edom and from Bozrah in particular. The Edomites were descended from Esau, and while related to the Israelites, throughout their history they displayed a vicious and oftentimes very violent attitude towards God's people. They're mentioned here in Isaiah 63 verse 1 as representing those powers that oppose God, the enemies of God, the forces of hell that set themselves against God and against all that pertains to God. Bozrah was the capital city of Edom, and therefore it's mentioned here to show to us that the man in question in verse 1 has come not just from the land of Edom, the land of the enemies of God, but he has come from Bozrah, the very heart of that place, and therefore he's come from the very enemies of God himself. Then look also at his appearance. Verses 1 and verse 2 tell us that his garments were dyed red, like the garments of a man who treads the winepress. The thought behind those words is pretty simple to understand. In the olden times, when they had gathered the grapes, harvested the grapes from the vines, they placed them into a great container, and men would have been placed into that or climbed into that container and pressed the grapes, crushed them with their feet. And as a man worked in the wine press, trampling over the grapes, crushing them with the weight of his body, the red juice of those grapes would splash in his clothes. And when he would finish his day's work, his clothes were dyed red. In the context of Isaiah 63, the image is used here to highlight the blood of war. And this man coming from Edom and coming from Bozrah has come from a battle, and therefore his garments are covered in red blood, like the man who steps out of the wine press having spent his time crushing the grapes. You have his arrival, you have his appearance. Look at his announcement in verse 1. It records there that he speaks in righteousness. In other words, this is a righteous man or a holy man, a just man. And therefore, we are being shown here that the battle he was involved in was for a just cause. We bring all those truths together, it's very clear that this man has come from an intense and necessary conflict in which he has gained a great victory over his enemies. And it's on the basis of that victory that the people of God are filled with so much excitement and joy and expectation. And all we're left to do is answer the question of verse 1, who is this man? Who is this great soldier that's pictured for us in this verse? Who is this mighty conqueror that's coming up from Edom with his garments dyed red, who speaks in righteousness? And the only answer to that question is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some commentators who do not see Christ in these verses. But I ask, who is the righteous man? Who has infinite strength? Who is mighty to save? Who has trampled his and our enemies under his feet? Who is it who has secured salvation for his people? Who has gone forth to the battle and returned from that battle as the victorious one who now reigns in the victory of his own power forever and forever? And the only answer is the Lord Jesus. Listen to some words here from Revelation 19. Verse 11 to verse 14, John writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the enemies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." These words describe Christ. This is Jesus Christ. Whether we're looking at Revelation 19 or Isaiah 63, this is Christ the mighty conqueror. Christ the mighty deliverer. And believer, every blessing we enjoy on earth now, and every blessing we will enjoy in heaven to come, is ours because of Christ. The language of Isaiah 63 is the language of wonder and astonishment and adoration and awe and reverence and praise and worship. And I suggest tonight, if we understood the significance of these words, we would be compelled to stand up and bless the Lord and join our voices with the voices of those who sing Thomas Kelly's great hymn, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, because crowns become the victor's brow." Tonight I want to simply draw your attention to the all-conquering Christ. There are three thoughts here. First of all, notice the great sufferings of Christ. The great sufferings of Christ. Isaiah 63 references Christ after what C.H. Spurgeon called the battle of all battles. Here he is, stained with blood. There he is, speaking of trampling his enemies in his fury. There he is, coming from Edom in his might and in his strength. And all of it points to the fact that Jesus Christ has been in a mighty struggle. In verse 1, he says that he has trodden the winepress. The winepress was a place of labor and work and effort, a place of crushing and breaking and bruising. And Christ had been in that place as he set about the salvation of his people. That's very true that the text does not speak of Christ being bruised and broken. And the blood which stains his garments is not said to be his own blood. But it was by suffering and bleeding and dying that Christ inflicted those deadly wounds upon his enemies. Our Lord went into battle with the forces of darkness. He took up death, and as an instrument, he used death to destroy him that had the power of death. He went into this real spiritual conflict, and as God's anointed and appointed Messiah, he bruised the serpent's head. Christ went forth to slay his enemies. He went forth to save his people from the evil of sin and from the guilt of their sin. He went forth to set his people free from the grip of hell. He went forth as a mighty soldier to redeem lost souls from the power of Satan, and that involved the work that Christ undertook, involved the greatest of all sufferings. Christ's work of saving his people was in every sense a bloody work. And therefore his garments were dyed red. It's what the passage tells us, and that phrase, garments dyed red, it points us to the awful cost involved in our salvation. Our Lord bled and died for us. Our Lord Jesus endured the cross for us. Our Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. He ransomed us, and by the shedding of his own blood, he has saved us from our sins. Oh, the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I look at this text, I see the loneliness of Christ in his sufferings. It tells us in verse 3 that he says, I have trodden the winepress alone. In verse 5 he adds, and I looked and there was none to help. I have trodden the winepress alone. Over the past week or so, I've been reading Matthew's account of the betrayal and the arrest and the trial and death of Christ. One of the outstanding features of those hours is the fact that Jesus Christ was often alone. In fact, his loneliness increased as his heaviest sorrows came upon him. When our Lord went to Gethsemane to pray, he took three of his trusted disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, a little further than the rest of the disciples, and he told them to watch and pray. And our Lord went a stone's throw a little further on. And Peter, James, and John could not watch with him 1 hour. And our Savior prayed alone. And in that agony of prayer, his blood was, as it were, great drops. His blood, his sweat, was as great drops of blood. He prayed in that agony, and he prayed alone. And then when Judas came with the mob and Christ was arrested, his disciples were told all forsook him and fled, and Christ was alone. When he was taken to Pilate's hall, Peter stood outside and warmed himself by the fire. And then with oaths and curses, he denied he ever knew Christ. And Christ was all alone. When he was taken to the great hall, after the Jews had taken him and spat upon him, then he was taken to the great hall. And in those hours, he was surrounded by 600 soldiers, Roman soldiers, who spat on him again. And they stripped him and placed a crown of thorns upon his head, put a reed in his hand, and they mocked him. And among those 600 Roman soldiers, Christ stood a lonely figure. And then he was taken to Calvary, nailed to the cross. When Christ was in the depths of his sorrow, in the depths of his agony, facing sorrows that no man has ever been able to fully understand or describe, Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And once more, our blessed Lord was alone. And following his death, he was placed into an empty tomb. And in that final act of humiliation, Christ lay under the power of death alone. Our Savior trod the winepress alone. Like young David, he went out to fight Goliath alone. Without even Saul's armor, so Jesus Christ went forth to do battle for our souls, for the souls of his people. He went out to secure salvation for his people because he loved us. Christ went out to do that great work. and he did it alone. I confess it's hard. It's hard to grasp the loneliness of our Savior. There are times we feel lonely. There are times we feel the whole world is against us. There are times, believer, we think we haven't a friend in the world to comfort us, to support us, to encourage us, to come alongside and throw their arm around us and to help us throughout the difficulties of life. But there's nothing like the loneliness of Jesus Christ. Nothing like the loneliness of Christ. Thousands listened to him preach. Thousands were fed by his miraculous work. But in his great redeeming work, Christ was alone. The loneliness of Christ. But I see here also the faithfulness of Christ in his sufferings. He finished the work that was before him. The word trodden in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, is in a particular tense that indicates a completed work. In other words, Christ did not simply begin this battle. He did not go some way into the struggle and then find the struggle was too much for him and withdraw from that struggle. He did not fight for a time and then withdraw from the field of battle without finishing the work. Christ has trodden the winepress and he's finished the work. He has completed what he set out to do. There was no turning back by our Lord Jesus. During the Second World War, the American general, George S. Patton, was compelled to resist German forces during what became known as the Battle of the Bulge. His offensive at that time meant fighting through mud and snow, and he eventually succeeded in his aim on December 26, 1944. It was grueling work through mud and snow in a battle of immense significance. At a time of year when many others were gathering with their families and thinking about Christmas time, Patton led his men on. There was no going back. And when Jesus Christ went forth to the battle of all battles to rescue sinners from the tyranny and damning power of sin, he finished the work. Isaiah 50 puts it this way, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. When I read those chapters in Matthew's Gospel, I was struck, and I'd read it before and never really noticed it. But Christ was spat upon twice. He was spat upon by the Jews. And then the next morning when they took him to Pilate, the soldiers spat upon him. Christ did not hide his face from shame and spitting. Through the mud and the grime and the goriness of man's wickedness, Christ finished the work. He not only trod the winepress alone, he trod the winepress until the work was done. You see, believer, we have a faithful Savior. So Paul means when he says in Hebrews 4, he speaks about our faithful and merciful, Hebrews 2, our faithful and merciful high priest. We have a faithful Savior who loved us so much that he went into that struggle, into that battle, and completed the work. And he who was faithful to do that, out of infinite love for our souls and to save us from the wrath of God, and the power of sin, he will remain faithful to you now. Never doubt Christ's faithfulness. Never doubt his friendship. Never doubt his love for you. Christ has finished the work. The loneliness of Christ and his sufferings, the faithfulness of Christ and his sufferings. I think here about the willingness of Christ in his sufferings. He went into that winepress voluntarily. It's true he was sent by the Father. But he also went voluntarily. It's interesting that the name Gethsemane means wine press. It was the place where the grapes were crushed and broken. It's the place where they were pressed that the grape juice would flow from them. And it was while Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the place of the wine press, it's while he was there that he cries to his Father, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Some have taken those words and suggested that Christ did not want to die, that he was trying to escape from the cross. That's not true. Christ was a true man. He felt the horrors of the cross before him. The shadow of the cross is upon him here. He's aware of the suffering, the awful suffering that lies ahead of him. He's sorrowful unto death. There's an awful load upon our Savior here. And he would not have been a true man had he not felt the horrors of that hour. But he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." He said to Peter in the garden, remember Peter drew out his sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. He wasn't aiming for his ear, he was aiming for his head. And he missed him, took off his ear. And Christ said to Peter, "Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" He could have done it. He could have called 10,000 angels. Those men had no power to take Christ, but Christ was willing to go. He entered into that battle as a willing Savior. And I want you to see Christ here tonight as the great captain of our salvation. I want you to see Christ going forth to wage war against hell on our behalf. See him there taking on the forces of darkness, taking on the forces of sin and death. See Christ in the depth of his suffering, our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus is the suffering Savior. That's what we come to think about tonight when we have the bread, the broken bread, the poured out cup. That broken bread, that cup pointing to his body and his blood. Broken for us and shed for us. The wounds and the bruises and the sorrows and the agonies that Christ endured. There he goes, believer. There he goes on your behalf alone into that battle of all battles that he might save us from our sins and bring us home to glory. And the wonder of it all is this: we didn't deserve any of it. We were his enemies, but he loved us. He loved us and he gave himself for us. The sufferings, the great suffering of Christ. Look at the great success of Christ. Isaiah 63 is a passage which sets forth the Savior as the powerful Redeemer. Verse 1 tells us he travels in the power and the greatness of his strength, and he is mighty to save. Verse 5 tells us none brought salvation unto him, none helped him, but his own arm brought salvation unto him. Verse 6, he says, "I will tread down the people, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." It seems as if those latter phrases are in the future tense. I will do this. I will tread down the people. I will bring down their strength to the earth. But the words are in such a form in the original that though they are spoken this way, they indicate a work that has already been completed. Something has occurred here. And the entire passage is not just depicting the sufferings of Christ, it's depicting the success of Christ. This is Christ coming from the fight. This is Christ as the triumphant king. This is Christ having bruised the serpent's head. This is Christ having defeated death, having overcome hell. He has conquered sin, and he is returning in his great power. Note the details here. Note the glory of the successful Christ. When our Lord spoke to his disciples concerning his death, he said in John 12:23, so before he goes to the cross, he says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So Christ's death and resurrection are viewed as being glorious. And that thought appears here in verse 1. Look at what it says in verse 1, Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel. Glorious in his apparel. Christ is glorious in his blood-stained garments. The word dyed there in verse 1, with dyed garments from Bozra, means sharp or piercing or glowing. One commentator translated the phrase this way, in garments of glowing colors. Who is this that comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors? Christ is glorious in his apparel. There's something striking about the returning king. All eyes are upon him here. You can almost see this victorious procession, this triumphant march, and as people are looking on at that march and they see this figure coming in garments that are dyed red or in garments of glowing colors, and the question goes, who is this? Who is this one coming up from Edom, coming up from Bozra? Look at his garments. Look at his apparel, dyed red, the glowing colors, and all eyes are upon him. And he stands out in his majesty. His blood-stained garments radiate with beauty. And isn't Christ, believer, beautiful in his atoning work for us? Isn't Christ all glorious in his death? Isn't Christ all glorious in what he has accomplished in that death? The glory of the successful Christ. Look at the joy of the successful Christ. We know from other scriptures that Christ undertook this work of salvation with gladness and joy in his heart. He sang a hymn before going to the cross. He talks in Hebrews, or Hebrews speaks of him who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. That truth appears here in verse 4. The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. The year of my redeemed has come. This is the Lord himself speaking. And Matthew Henry made the comment of this verse. With what pleasure he speaks of his people's redemption, how glad he is that the time has come. And Christ is filled with joy. The successful Christ, coming from the battle, having gained the victory, he is filled with joy. Christ knew that he had done all that was required for the redemption of his people. He knew that he had done all that was required for their salvation. He knew that he had procured a full salvation for them. There's nothing left for them to do. And Christ knows that his enemies and their enemies have been defeated, and therefore he is filled with joy as he comes in this triumphant procession, the King of Glory, the King of Joy. Look at the company with the successful Christ. Verse 11 of chapter 62 tells us, behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. His reward is with him. They had no part in this. No part in his redemptive work, that is. He trod the winepress alone, remember. He was there by himself. No one could share in that atoning work of Christ. But a great company of people enjoy the victory that Christ has won. He marches in triumph. And an innumerable host from every corner of the world are pleased to follow in his train. I mentioned David and Goliath. David went to fight Goliath alone. And when he had killed him, and remember, he took Goliath's own sword, took off his head. Christ, by dying, destroyed him that had the power of death. And when David returned with the head of Goliath in his hand, the Israelites ran after the Philistines. They entered into the victory that David had won. And as believers, we enter into the victory that Christ has won. Our successful Savior, this all-glorious Christ of ours, we follow in his train because of what he has done. I want you to see Christ not only as one who has gone forth to battle for us, but one who has gained the victory for us. Paul said in Colossians 2:15 that he spoiled, that is Christ has spoiled principalities and power. He made a show of them, openly triumphing over them. Christ has spoiled principalities. He has defeated the devil. He has defeated sin. He has defeated death. He has defeated the grave. He has defeated hell. He triumphed over all his enemies. And now we enjoy the fruits and the fullness of that glorious work. He is the King of glory. He went out from the Father to do this work that only Christ could have done. And Christ finished that work and completed that work perfectly well. Horatius Bonner said, "We thank thee for the blood of Christ thy Son, the blood by which our peace is made, our victory is won, great victory o'er hell and sin and woe, that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe." The great sufferings of Christ. The great success of Christ. Look at the great salvation through Christ, lastly. Isaiah 63, verse 1, finishes with the words, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Verse 5 says, "I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me." Christ has secured a glorious salvation for his people. We will never be overcome by sin, by death, by hell, by Satan, because they are defeated foes. They are defeated foes. Paul asks the questions in Romans chapter 8, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" It's almost as if he invites all comers to come and lay charges against God's elect. And he said, "It is Christ who died. It is Christ who rose. It is Christ who ascended. It is Christ who is seated at the Father's right hand. It is Christ who makes intercession for his people." Christ's victory is ours. We have a glorious salvation. What does that mean tonight? It means we will never be forsaken by God. We've looked a little at verse 3 here. "I have trodden the winepress alone." Christ endured that loneliness. Christ suffered the wrath of God alone. He suffered the horrors of hell alone. He was forsaken by the Father. And he endured such loneliness so that we would never endure such loneliness. We will never cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There may be times in life, and Psalm 13 indicates this, there may be times in life when we feel the Lord has forgotten us. Maybe times in life, believer, the waves of trial and storms of life come against your soul. And you will be tempted to think that God has forgotten you. You will be tempted to think, and Satan will encourage the thought, you will be tempted to think that God has forsaken you. But God has forsaken Christ. Therefore, in Christ, you cannot be forsaken. We are in union with Christ. We are graven upon the palms of his hands. We will never be forsaken. Furthermore, we will never be compelled to try and earn our own salvation. For Christ has earned it. Christ has purchased it. Christ has procured it. And we have in him a full and a final and, thank God, a free salvation. He has done the work. He has trodden that winepress. That work is completed. Christ has done it. For us, salvation is without money and without price. Furthermore, through this great salvation we have, we will never be kept out of heaven because Christ is there. Christ, having obtained eternal redemption for us, has entered into heaven with his own blood. And because Jesus Christ is there, every redeemed believer, every child of God, every redeemed one will be there too. And that guarantee does not depend upon our performance. It doesn't depend on our efforts and our endeavors. That guarantee depends on Christ's presence there. And that we are in union with him. This great salvation means that we will never be separated from our victorious King. This King is ours, and we are his. My God and my King. It's not just the all-conquering Christ here. It's my all-conquering Christ here. He trod that winepress for me. His mighty arm has gotten salvation for me. He has trampled his enemies and my enemies for me. He suffered and bled and died for me. And he is my King. He's my King. And tonight we come around this table. And every child of God has opportunity to come. Those who are not under the discipline of this church or any other church, have the opportunity to come and commune and fellowship and meet with our all-conquering Christ. So may God help us. May he draw near to us tonight and give us a thrilling sight of our glorious Savior. May he do so for his own glory, and may he do so because it will undoubtedly be for our good. Let's find a word of prayer. Then we're going to sing another hymn, but let's pray. Father in heaven, bless thy holy word to our hearts tonight. We thank thee for our great Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, tonight you'll bless our meditation upon him. Our Father, we feel ashamed we do not know him better. We feel ashamed we cannot describe him better. We feel ashamed tonight we do not understand it better. We feel ashamed we do not love him better. We feel ashamed we do not trust him more. Father, teach us. Oh, Father, teach us to run the race that is set before us, looking unto Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, and the all-conquering, all-glorious Savior of our souls. Bless as we sing this hymn, and bless around the table tonight, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name.